where we find those wonderful words. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" So this is another one of Jesus' I am sayings. You'll know there are seven of these sayings in the Gospel of John, and all of these sayings usually are connected to a miracle in order to illustrate what Jesus was saying. And so here in John chapter 11, the chapter is about the resurrection of Lazarus. And so it's in that connection that Jesus makes this outstanding claim that we want to consider this morning. We want to look at the narrative as it unfolds. It's a well-known story. And so we'll follow the story, and we'll summarize it as we go along just by a word. And we see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, death. Death. A man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So here we're introduced to a little home and family near Jerusalem. They lived in a village called Bethany, which was about 3 kilometers from Jerusalem. And we discover from this chapter that sickness and sorrow and death were to visit this little home. Now, when we read about Lazarus, this Lazarus is not to be confused with the other Lazarus that we read about in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. They have the same name. It just happened to be a common name. The name comes from the Old Testament name Eliezer, and it simply means God helps, or God is my helper. And so it's a very appropriate name, because God did come to help Lazarus here. So they're two different characters, although they do have this in common, that they did go to heaven. So two different characters, not to be confused. And Mary, John here identifies, is the one who anointed Jesus' feet with ointment. He's going to recount that story in the next chapter. And Martha, I think we remember Martha as the one who was, quote, distracted with much serving, while Mary sat at Jesus' feet, listening all that Jesus taught. So this was the family. We presume that Lazarus was a bachelor, and we presume that Mary and Martha were unmarried. So a brother and two sisters. So this was a family, indeed a Christian family. They loved the Lord. But more importantly, we read in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And we also see in verse 11 that Jesus described Lazarus as our friend. So this was a very special family, and we believe that Jesus often stayed in this home or visited this home when he went up to Jerusalem. So these were the people in this little home. And yet, despite the fact that Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha, yet Lazarus became seriously ill and was soon to die. And that really should not surprise us, because sickness and sorrow and death and bereavement come to every home, even Christian homes. They're not exempted. And so all of us who are older can testify to that. Death comes to every home, to every family. Most of us who are older, we know that from experience. We have lost a father, lost a mother, or perhaps some have lost a sister or a brother or a husband or a wife, or even a son or a daughter. And if death has not yet come, well, it will come for sure, unless Jesus comes again first. And so we read here that sickness and death came to this Christian home. Because Christians are not exempt from the ordinary problems and trials of life. Christians get sick too. They lose their health. They lose their jobs. They too have children who go astray. They too have relationships that break down, just like everybody else. And all these things are ultimately the result of sin. If there had been no sin come into the world, then there would have been no sorrow, no sickness, no death, no bereavement. Now just try and put yourself into the shoes of Mary and Martha. It must have been a very distressing situation, because in those days there were no accident and emergency departments, there were no ambulances, there were no hospitals. And so they had to treat the patient at home. And if and when the patient died, he or she was prepared for burial by guess who? Members of the family. So in other words, sickness and dying and death, it was, as we would say, it was in your face. It was up front. You couldn't escape it. Whereas today, well, we're thankful that we don't live in the primitive days of Mary and Martha. But yet, have we not gone to the other extreme, that we have become immunized against death, and death has become sanitized and dressed up and disguised? We use all kinds of euphemisms for death to try to avoid the word dead or death. We talk about the person, he's passed on, or he's gone to God, or the person is deceased, all in order to avoid that four-letter word, death. Or dead. And so, unless you're a doctor or a nurse or an undertaker, the chances are you'll never even see a corpse. Whereas back in New Testament days, it was part of almost everyday life. You couldn't help be confronted with death. Nowadays, funeral services, they're often not very sad, but they can even be quite amusing and entertaining at times. And coffins can be decorated in the deceased's favourite colours, or football team, or with a surfboard or whatever. And cemeteries are often places of great serenity and peace and even beauty. And we can forget that we're in a place of death. But the fact remains that death is inevitable. Death is an enemy. Death is a curse. Death is ugly. There's nothing attractive about death. And neither is it morbid to talk about death. It's a reality that will not and cannot be denied. And it's my job to remind you of this fact, and also to prepare you for death, and ultimately to meet with God. And I maintain that you cannot live faithfully in this life unless you're ready for the next. And so death came to this Christian home. But look at verse 3. The sister sent an urgent but simple message to Jesus. And it said this: Lord, the one you love is sick. The one you love is sick. They didn't say, Jesus, the one who loves you is sick. Now, that may have been true, but it would have been blackmail. A bit like saying, come on, Jesus. He deserves your help. He has loved you. He has earned it. That's not the way they framed their question. Their hope rested not on Lazarus' love for Jesus, but on Jesus' love for Lazarus. You see, I'm sure that Lazarus' love was no different from your love for the Saviour and mine. Our love waxes and wanes, but not Jesus' love for his people. The Lord declares to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. And so it's instructive, this message that they sent. It wasn't telling Jesus what he must do or how he must do it, but simply reminding Jesus of the fact, the one you love is sick. And that, I would suggest, ought to be the basis of our pleading with God. We plead not on the basis of what we have done or what we are, but rather on the basis of God's character, of who He is and what He does. He loves His people. And so therefore, that's the basis upon which we base our requests. But then see, secondly here in the story, delay. I'm looking at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now that should puzzle us and surprise us a little. We might have expected that when Jesus heard the news, he would immediately drop tools and go immediately to Bethel and seek to bring whatever help he could. Or if he didn't do that, at least he could do what he did before and just heal at a distance. He could just say the word, as the nobleman's son was healed. And so no doubt the sisters were expecting Jesus to do something like that. They were looking to him for help. But instead we read that when Jesus heard the news, he stayed another couple of days where he was. And it may seem to us to be a bit callous or careless or indifferent or negligent, allowing Lazarus to die and his sisters plunged into grief, when the whole thing could have been avoided. But Jesus knew exactly the circumstances. The fact is that by the time Jesus got the news, Lazarus may well have been already dead or was about to die. So even if Jesus had rushed immediately from where he was, he wouldn't have made it in time. So Jesus remained 2 more days where he was. So the delay had a purpose. It had a reason. Jesus says in verse 4, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And then he says to his disciples in verse 15, "For your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe." So Jesus knew exactly the circumstances. There was stress, there was panic, there was grief in Bethany. But where Jesus was, everything was under his control. Martha and Mary didn't understand that at this stage. But as far as Jesus was concerned, everything was under control. Now we read in verse 6, "Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now that translation is not the most helpful. It seems to indicate a contradiction between Jesus' love for his family and his actions. But actually there's no contradiction between verse 5, stating Jesus' love, and what he did, his delay in verse 6. As one commentator, Don Carson, helpfully brings out, he translates, he says, verse 6 should really translate as, "Therefore." Therefore, in light of the fact that he loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days. In other words, the 2-day delay was motivated not by carelessness or neglect, but by love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And then Carson goes on to explain further. He says the delay ensured that Lazarus had been dead long enough that no one could misinterpret this miracle as a mere resuscitation. According to Jewish belief, the soul of the departed person remained near the body for 3 days and then left the vicinity completely. And so in other words, Jesus was just remaining there long enough in order to dispel any suspicion that when he would perform this miracle, that it was not a real miracle. Oh, well, they would say, oh, well, he wasn't really dead. He just came back to life again. He would have revived anyway. No, he was dead. He was dead. So Jesus was deliberately delaying until it was beyond a shadow of doubt that Lazarus was dead. So there was this delay in Jesus' coming. And that delay must have seemed like an eternity to Mary and Martha. And at times, is it not true, God's ways seem very slow to us. It almost seems as though he doesn't care. But this story here reminds us that when it appears to us that God is slow, that God is delaying, we are here assured that God always has a loving purpose behind the pain, behind the wait. Calvin makes the comment, whatever may be his delays, he never sleeps and never forgets his people. We want God to act when? Now. When we pray for healing, when do we want him to do it? We want it now. We want our children to be converted, and when do we want it? We want it now. We don't want to wait. Waiting is not what we like. But yet, is it not true that it's often in the waiting that God is teaching us and that God is forming us? I read someone recently who put it like this: when we think of the times when God makes us wait, we should see that waiting time as not like the waiting we do in the doctor's surgery or the dentist's surgery, when we're waiting to be called and we're fiddling our thumbs and we're reading magazines that we don't normally read. In other words, we're just fritting away the time. No. When we are waiting, we should see that time as rather like in the potter's shop where the potter, with both hands, is forming that vessel that he wants to form. So in other words, those waiting times are really to be productive times, learning times. That's when we are to be receptive to God's wisdom, to God's providence. God's ways may seem baffling to us, but be sure the end purpose is always for our benefit, and perhaps even for the benefit of others. And so when Jesus came ultimately to this home, it was for the benefit of Lazarus, for the benefit of Mary and Martha, but also here we are today in 2015, and it's for our benefit too. It's been to the benefit of the whole church. Hasn't it been good for the church that Jesus stayed two more days so that we read about this miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus? And so, delay. God has purpose in delays. He knows what he's doing. Thirdly, we see dismay. I'm looking now at verses 7 to 16. So after the two-day delay, Jesus announced to his disciples his plan to return to Judea. And when the disciples heard the name Judea, they thought to themselves, hang on, Judea, that's where they tried to stone you. And you tell me you're going back to Judea of all places? Are you mad? Are you stupid? You see, the disciples didn't understand. Jerusalem was ultimately the destination of Jesus. They didn't recognize that his death, that is Jesus' death, however an appalling event, would also be his glorification and the consummation of his ministry. And so Jesus insists that while it's still day, he must indeed press on to Jerusalem. And so Thomas then chipped in verse 16. He said, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, the tone of that statement, we don't know. Perhaps it was a bit sarcastic or cynical, but actually it turned out to be prophetic, because Jesus going up to Bethany and to Jerusalem was actually the trigger that hastened Jesus' crucifixion and death. And then fourthly, we see here in the story disappointment. Verses 17 to 21. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she rushed down the road to meet him and met him outside the village. In verse 20, we read, Martha heard that Jesus was coming. She went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. And Martha was a woman who spoke her mind. And the first thing she said to Jesus was this, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. In other words, why didn't you get here sooner? Why were you dilly-dallying? But now he's dead. So Martha must have felt a deep sense of disappointment that Jesus didn't show up in time to heal her brother. And so you can just see disappointment written all over Martha. And I think it's interesting that when in verse 32, when Mary comes to go out to meet Jesus, Jesus calls her Mary, Mary goes out, that Mary says almost exactly the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same line. And so it seems that Mary and Martha, in the interval during the delay, they had talked and discussed this matter, and this is how they both saw it. You can just imagine them. The house was filled with mourners, but Mary and Martha were discussing together, if only Jesus had come in time, Lazarus wouldn't have died. And so Martha was disappointed, and Mary was disappointed. Disappointed with the Savior. And let me ask you, how many times are you disappointed with the Savior? How many times are you disappointed with God? Many, many of the saints in the Bible, I believe, were disappointed with God. I think that Abraham must have been disappointed with God's timing often. God gave Abraham a wonderful promise of a seed, but it took years and years and years for that child to be born. I'm sure that Jacob and Job must have been disappointed with God, with God's timing and with all the hard knocks and setbacks and difficulties they had to endure in their life. They were disappointed. Have you ever been disappointed with God? Mary and Martha said, if only you had been here. Have we ever said that same expression? If only. If only I hadn't said those words. If only he or she had been 2 minutes sooner or 2 minutes later, it wouldn't have happened. If only it had been diagnosed sooner, it wouldn't have happened. If only this, if only that. And sometimes we find ourselves just disappointed in God's slowness and apparent indifference or even inability to help and to hear our prayer. Perhaps someone here this morning, this is your situation, and you're disappointed with God. You sit with Mary and Martha in this little home in Bethany, disappointed. Because God is not doing things the way you want them done, and not doing them when you want them done. Disappointment. But then we come, fifthly, to disclosure or declaration, verses 25 and 26. Jesus now arrives near the village, and when Jesus arrives, there appears a flicker of hope. Because even Martha says, I know that even now after Lazarus has died, God will give you whatever you ask. Then Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But what good was that? That was cool comfort. It offered her little relief in the here and now. It's like someone trying to comfort us by telling us that the one we love is in heaven and that we will see him or her again. It's true. And it helps a little. But really not enough. Heaven just seems far away. You see, Martha couldn't find solace in the future tense. And those of us who have lost someone we love understand that, do we not? We have a hard time finding comfort in a future hope under the crush of our present pain. Resurrection can seem so religious, so unreal, so far removed. You see, Martha believed in the resurrection, but yet she was filled with disappointment. She was filled with grief and all but a sense of hopelessness. Yet she still believed in the bodily resurrection at the last day. And it was at this point that Jesus made this great disclosure, his great declaration about himself, that changed Martha's idea of resurrection from a purely future event into a present reality. He said to her, "I am, not I was or I will be, but I am the resurrection and," what? "The life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? So Jesus was telling her not only what he would do in the future, but what he is now and forever. He is not only life after death, he is life now. "I am the life, the resurrection and the life." And he's telling her not only that he is life after death, he is present tense life. He is life to our bodies and he's life to our souls. He was telling her that life doesn't end for the person who believes. He was telling her that eternal life can't be snuffed out. He was telling her that death can't even separate the believer from the Savior. He was telling her that he was not just the giver of victory at some obscure date in the future, but he was telling her that he provides victory over death in the present. So this is what Jesus was emphasizing. Not future tense, but a present tense salvation. And that's what makes the difference. Of course we believe in the resurrection as history. It is a fact of history. And of course we believe in the resurrection as something future. When Jesus returns, there will be the general resurrection of the body. That's fact. But what good is history and the future to us right now if we've been crushed by sorrow and bereavement? We have lost a loved one. So where's the hope? Where's the comfort? And Jesus makes it present tense. Life and resurrection is now. Here and now. And so when the Christian dies, their body dies. What about their soul? Their soul goes immediately to be with Christ. There is continuing life. Now that thought was captured well by D.L. Moody, who famously said, "Someday you will read in the newspapers that D.L. Moody of Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now." And our shorter catechism says it plainly. What benefits do believers receive at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So when Jesus returns, he will reunite our souls with our bodies, changing them into glorified, perfected resurrection bodies, just like his own. We will be given bodies fit for a new heaven and a new earth, where we will be together forever with the one we love. Who is the one we love most? Is it not Jesus? Isn't that why we want to go to heaven? I mean, if you don't love Jesus, why would you want to go to heaven? And so, when we believe in Jesus, nothing can separate us from that love, not even death. The last enemy is defeated. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's the fact. That's the promise. This is present tense salvation. But then finally, decision. Because Jesus asked the question to Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And that question to Martha is also, I believe, the question that Jesus would want to ask you and me this morning. Do you believe this? Do you believe that the one you loved and who died in Christ is now enjoying the presence of God, which is far, far better than life in this world? Do you believe that? Do you believe that your Christian friend, your husband, your wife, your loved one, who was a believer, who died in the Lord, do you believe they are now in the presence of the Lord, which is far better? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the source of life? That he gives a life which is unstoppable, overflowing, and eternal? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he is? And do you really believe that the person who believes in him is even now fully and forever alive? Do you really believe that the life we have in Christ now is a life which endures? It's a life like Christ's, which is indestructible, that death can't even dismantle or destroy. Do you believe that? And do you believe that at the last day, all those who died in Jesus will experience the reality of a new resurrection body and will live in the new heaven and the new earth forever? Do you believe that? Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And if you believe this, you're not only prepared to live, you're prepared to die. Are you prepared to die? Let's pray. Lord, I believe that you are the resurrection and the life. I believe that you can be trusted to infuse my present and my future with life that's unstoppable and overflowing. Because you have been made alive, I know my life can never be extinguished. I bless you, O God, that you are the resurrection and the life. Amen.